problem with a good reggae is you just can't finish. You know, the band goes on all night.
This
will be the last one. That's right. Life sucks, and then you die. It's sort of become the mantra of a whole generation. It really has. We, for some reason, have refused to accept the promise of life out of some deep fear. Probably that we'll receive real life and have to deal with the realities of a real, real life. So to avoid life, we medicate ourselves, we analyze ourselves, we make excuses for ourselves, we do everything we can to avoid living real life, raw, real life. And we become good at entertaining death because it seems so much easier than living. And we start to hide from those who have life because we despise the idea that there is life and that there's a gatekeeper to a real life. And life is hard. Life does suck. It's true. Some of you believe that life consists in working a minimum wage job, spending what you get on little things that bring you no pleasure, and never really having enough. For some of you, life consists of having been abused by those who should have loved you, and living in the dark world of ugly sin where you can't be forgiven or be a forgiver. Some of you might think that life consists of trying to keep your various addictions far enough below the surface so that they don't really affect the rest of your so-called life and that people don't really notice how messed up you really are. And for most of us, life is simply getting up, going to work, coming home, sitting in front of TV till we fall asleep, spending 5 minutes of quality time with our wife or kid or husband, and trying to save up money for some sort of an elusive vacation or a weekend. And the trouble with those vacations and those weekends is that you come home more tired than when you left, and you just repeat the cycle. And Jesus says in John 10, 9 to 11, that he comes to bring life and to bring it more abundantly. And we say, let's see, abundantly means more, and my life sucks. So abundant life means more of life that stinks, more of my life. And we say thanks, but no thanks. I got all the life I can handle. I'm not really fond of the one that I have. Why would I want more of it? The New International Version of the Bible has a better phrasing, a more true, I think, to the original phrasing when it claims that we will have life to the full. John 10, 9 to 11 says, I am the gate, Jesus is talking. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A full life. In the shepherd's context, the shepherd is providing a lush, green, wonderful pasture with water and protection and just this great place to live. He's providing that to his sheep. So they get like basic R&R for the rest of their lives. It's like just this place to totally relax and goof off and do nothing and enjoy yourself. Every need's provided for. That's the kind of life, the lush life, that God has in store, wants to have us have. And Jesus claims to be the gate through which we walk into that pasture. Every good pasture has a gate. You have to go through it. I remember back in Iowa, the first year we were married, I brought Kathy back to the farm. She hadn't grown up on the farm. And we walked down, and I was showing her all the farm that I had lived on, and this beautiful, gorgeous, wonderful farm. And these milk cows saw us and think, hey, it's milking time, cool. And they came running towards us, and Kathy says, ah, it's a stampede, it's a stampede. And I said, they're milk cows, you know, relax. And she goes, it's a stampede, they're, you know. And so she ran over and got behind the gate, because the gate was this safety net. And Jesus is the gate. Jesus is this entry point. He's this way in and out, out of danger and into pasture land. That's what Jesus claims to be. And he also claims to be the sacrifice by which the opportunity for this full life, this lush life, living life large, where that's even possible. So now the question becomes, well, then why don't we experience this good life? What's wrong with us that we don't experience abundant life? I mean, if my life sucks and God has provided both the opportunity for a good life and the means to celebrate the good life, then either he's a liar or I'm missing the boat. So let's assume that God's not wrong. We kind of made that case in the very first message we preached on the Apostles' Creed series. We talked about God would have to be perfectly just and perfectly everything. So let's assume he's not a liar. Let's assume that the good life is really possible. Then how do we acquire this wonderful life, and what does it look like? The Bible talks about the abundant life, but it always does so in reference to a life in Christ. When the prophet asks why the wicked prosper, the answer from God is that they only prosper for a while. It only looks like they do that for a little while. True prosperity comes out of a relationship with God, which makes me a little bit bitter, because I've tried to maintain this wonderful walk with God for a long time, and I'm not nearly as rich as I'd like to be. And so what goes with this whole prosperity thing? Because, you know, I got bills to pay and needs and things that aren't being met that I would really like. And, you know, where's this big lush life if I really have been trying to walk with God? And, of course, our first problem is that we think that the good life is arrived at when we have prosperity and abundance of things. When we live in the foothills and drive the Porsche and have more money than we can possibly spend and don't really have to work for it, when we just can do whatever we want whenever we want to do it. So if that were true, then the rich people would be the happiest people on earth. But of course we know they aren't. As a matter of fact, more often they're the most miserable of people. They live in fear of losing what they have, of not keeping what they've already gotten. See, too much is never enough for those who have too much. And the writer of Ecclesiastes pursued every area of life to its end, and he discovered emptiness on the other side. Ecclesiastes 2, 10 through 11 says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. I have a friend named Ed who told me that that's the reason, the book of Ecclesiastes is the reason he's not a Christian. He said, I've read that book and I wept. And I said, And he says, I wept when I discovered that the man was a king who wrote these words. And I said, well, why did you weep? And he said, I wept because I thought that maybe he was just some regular guy who had tried everything and found it wanting. But when I discovered that he was a king, then I knew that he had the resources to get whatever he wanted. And he really had pursued all these things to their end, and he never, ever arrived. And I said, so then why would that keep you from being a Christian? That would make me one. And he said, I'm thinking maybe he didn't go far enough with the knowledge thing. Maybe there's something out there yet that he didn't know that I could learn. The stuff of life. Ed's looking for it. We're all looking for it. And so if the stuff of life isn't the stuff of life, then what's the stuff of life? I mean, what's the essence of life? You know, if the stuff isn't the stuff, then what is the stuff? What is the essence? Where do we find it? Ecclesiastes 12:13-14 says, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. This is the same king writing. He says, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it be good or evil. The stuff of life, the essence of life, is fearing God. Not being afraid of God in the sense of trembling in terror, but in the sense of being awestruck by God. Amazed at God. Amazed at his works, amazed at his ways. Are you amazed by God? Do you ever just think about him? Do you ever just imagine what it must like be like to be God? What heaven's like, what the universe is really like, the bigness of it, the expanse of it, what he's created and made, and if that's just what he's made, imagine what he is. The stuff of life is being amazed, standing in awe of God, fearing God. And the way we express that awe is by living out his commandments. That's what that passage in Ecclesiastes says. In other words, doing what we ought to do, what he would have us do, what he wants us to do. And the wise king of Ecclesiastes said that we should also take pleasure in the journey, joy in the journey. In other words, we should live in the present as well as the future. And so many of us forget to enjoy the present. We either concentrate on the future, when I get that new fill in the blank, then I'm going to be happy. You know, when I finally get that fill in the blank, then I'm going to be happy. Or we live in the past. Back when I had that blank, then I was happy. You know, back when I could soar to the hoop, then I was happy. Now I got a bad ankle, you know. My happiness is in the past. Someday when my ankle heals and I lose 50 pounds, I'm going to soar to the hoop again, you know. We either live in the future or we live in the past. And few of us take pleasure in the present. Take joy in the journey. Take joy in the moment. Goofing off singing a reggae song, you know, cool. Taking pleasure in that, having fun, singing happy birthday to Sue, taking joy in a baby being born, taking pleasure in the moment. Some of us kind of have grown up with the idea that we're not allowed to do that. We're not allowed to take pleasure in the moment, that we have to sacrifice and we have to be stern and we have to postpone pleasure. No, God wants us to take joy in the journey. Part of a well-lived life is living in the present, enjoying each day the blessings that we find in that day without expecting that they need to continue or expecting that they'll probably end. But the question still kind of remains, how do we live this well-lived life? Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12 to 14 to fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fight the good fight of the faith. Picture here is a picture of going into the gym and working out, fighting for faith, which probably means that faith doesn't come easy. Faith isn't some simple thing. Faith has to be sought after. It has to be worked for. It has to be tested and strengthened and built. Matter of fact, almost every reference you find to faith is in relationship to being stronger, being strengthening, testing, trying. Faith is not just something that comes, it comes to us on a silver platter, but then it has to be used and tested and exercised. And this phrase, take hold of eternal life, means to wrestle for it. And by the way, life in this context is the word zoe, which is not just life in the survival aspect of life, but it is, in this context, the good life. It is the life of heaven, the future life, the great life, the wonderful life, the, you know, sitting on the beach in Hawaii eating peach pie and ice cream life, you know, that kind of life. It's good life. Okay? So we have to wrestle for that. We have to reach out and grab it. It's like a wrestler would grab his opponent. And we have to, the sense here too is that we have to hang on to it, strive for it, sweat for it, grab for it. Like a wrestler would grab an opponent. I love watching wrestling. Not the WWF kind of fighting. I love Olympic wrestling. I have always loved, you know, Greco-Roman, that whole, you know, people just going crazy, going for each other, trying to catch a hold, trying to twist and turn their opponent. And in real wrestling, not that other wrestling, but in the real wrestling, when you get your opponent in a certain lock or a certain grip, and they can't wiggle away, but they're not really pinned, then you kind of ride on them. It's called ride time, and you get credit in Olympic wrestling for how long you ride your opponent. In other words, you have control, but you haven't pinned him yet. And that's kind of the picture that I think we really need of how we wrestle for the good life, how we wrestle for this eternal life now in this world. That we have to get that ride time in. We have to struggle and struggle and struggle. And when you watch these guys that wrestle this way, their muscles are constantly tense. They can't rest for a minute. They can't let go. They can't, if they move to try to get a better grip, they'll lose the one they have. They have to just hang on and ride. That's the kind of picture that Paul paints of our struggle for eternal life. We have to hang on to it. We have to ride it, grip it, until Jesus comes and brings its fulfillment. Eventually, when we walk through death into real life for eternity, then we can let go of the hold. We can let go of the grip. Some of you give up on experiencing real life in Christ. You're not only not in training, you're not even going to the gym anymore. You're not bothering. And the darkness you experience is the advance of death. And instead of resisting that path, you give in to it. You decide that your opponent, your habits, control you, that they're too big to fight. you decide that the broken relationships in your life are just too busted and they're not worth trying to repair. You decide that the bad will win out over the good, so you don't even try to do good anymore. This past week I was talking to Eric, and we were talking about this silly dream that God's given us to provide this coffee shop ministry where we can meet and tell people about Jesus Christ and about this amazing God of ours. And we already have our name for it, Poetry Jones, the Poetry Jones Coffee Shop where the village meets. You know, I can just see it in my dreams. And I confess to Eric that despite all my bravado and all my talk, and despite my business degree, or maybe because of my business degree and all my knowledge about business, I don't see any way for it to happen. I don't see how it could possibly happen. But I believe in God. And irrationally, by faith, I see this coffee shop, and I've seen it for a long time. God has given me the gift of faith that sees possibilities where there are absolutely none. And so sometimes when I see that picture in my brain, I speak of it as though it's already happened. That's how sure I am. Faith is a battle, folks. It's a war. It's a hard workout in a gym. You have to believe it and strive for it even when you don't see it. Even, you know, that buff body doesn't just come. It has to be, you know, you have to work for it. You know, you walk in all flabby and, you know, looking like this, and then you start working out. And you have to have in your mind that picture of what it can be, of what it should be, of what it ought to be. And that's what faith is. And then you have to choose that. You have to choose to live. I choose life. I choose to live. I choose to believe in the impossible. I choose to believe in a God that doesn't show himself very often to me in ways that I can even see or acknowledge. I choose that. I just decide it. It's not because I can prove it or make a case for it, you know. I mean, I love all these people who write these books, you know, the case for Christ or the, you know, the proof of eternal life and all that stuff. It's not. It's called faith. Choosing to believe the impossible. Just before the entry to the Promised Land, the Israelites faced such a choice. Deuteronomy 30, verses 16 through 20 says, "For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, decrees, and laws, that you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and to worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will no longer live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now, choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice, hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Walking into the Promised Land was not a cakewalk. Real battles had to be fought. Food and water had to be found. the land had to be tamed. But wherever the Israelites walked by faith, and whenever they walked by faith, God provided. And when they stopped grasping for life, when they stopped believing, when they didn't really trust that God was with them, then they were always soundly defeated. I told Eric that I will live believing that God will work because I don't want to live any other way. We're dreamers, fools, people who grip eternal life are goofy, nuts. We live now and we live later. We live on earth and we live in heaven. We believe in the resurrection of the body. This body. This body is going to be raised to live with God. This body will become new and different and complete. I am eternal. Me. Rod. This guy standing in front of you. Immortal. I will live forever. And nothing, the Bible says, nothing can separate me from the love of God. I don't want to leave you thinking that you can grip this life by any method other than faith in Jesus Christ. You can't. You can't live a full life, a real life, an over-the-edge life by any method other than faith in Christ. God calls us to believe, to leave death and to choose life. When you were slaves to sin, it says in Romans 6, 20 to 23, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Can you answer Paul's question? What benefit do you reap from choosing death, from being a slave to sin? What's the upside of choosing death? What benefit do you gain? See, Paul says we're going to be slaves. The choice is to choose who the master will be. You can be a slave to the master who tortures you and hates you and beats you and gives you addictions and breaks your relationships and destroys life as we know it. And in the end, kills you. Or you can be a slave to the master, a slave to Christ. Verse 22, it says, "But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God." You're still a slave. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal, which means life right now and life in the future, eternal life. And then the famous verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This eternal life, this good life, this abundant life, this real life is a gift. And we have to choose it and decide to live it. So choose it. It's going to be expensive in the short term. It will require you to renounce the things of this world. You will have to live by faith, not by sight. People will think you're strange. you'll need to humble yourself. You'll need to become a servant. Living a life of sacrifice. Giving up stuff that's going to burn anyway. You'll need to search for God. You'll need to trust His Spirit, the Spirit that lives in you. But in Him, you'll find life. A deep life. A real life. And a deep, resounding joy in your inmost parts that will echo throughout all eternity. You'll find a truly full life. In the Matrix, life came through death, through sacrifice, through humbling. And when that life was realized, the man could soar to live outside the bounds, to take joy in life. Or you can choose death. Stay where you're at. But don't. Choose life. An abundant, real life. A life that starts now. We think heaven's off there in the future. It's not. It starts here, now. For those who give their lives to Christ. It finds its fullness when we walk into His eternal presence, when we die, a physical death. Choose life. Let's pray. Father, as we've looked at this creed, the Apostles' Creed, over the last weeks and months, Father, we've realized all the basics of what it takes to believe in You. Father, You want life for us, an abundant, real life. Help us to wrestle for it, to seize it, to grab it, to live by faith, not by sight. Father, help us to give up all that this world says is a real life, and instead pursue You. Father, help us to obey Your commandments. Father, in Your world and in Your ways and in Your rules, we find comfort and joy and pleasure. Father, we think rules will mess us up and slow us down, and instead, Father, they give us, You give us structure and accountability, and You love us enough to not leave us in chaos. You bring us into an ordered way of living. Father, help us to discipline ourselves and discover in all of that Your life. Father, thank You that You give us tastes of heaven already, that we already begin to live in heaven here, that it's not just some future event, but that already we can taste Your presence. Father, thank You that You give life, and You give it abundantly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
There is a joy in the journey. There is a light we can love on the way. There is a wonder and wildness to life, and freedom for those who obey. All those who seek it will find it. A pardon for all who believe. Hope for the hopeless and sight for the blind. Born in eternity, stranded in time, and weary of struggling with sin. Remember the hope that's before you. Never stop counting the cost. Remember the hopelessness when you were lost. There is a joy in the journey. There is a light we can love on the way. There is a wonder and wildness to life, and freedom for all who obey. All those who seek it will find it, a pardon for all who believe. Hope for the hopeless and sight for the blind. For all who've been born of the Spirit and to share incarnation with Him. Born in eternity, stranded in time, weary of struggling with sin. Forget not the hope that's before you. Never stop counting the cost. Remember the hopelessness when you were lost. There is a joy in the journey.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As a response,